Well, I hope I can keep everyone awake this morning. Hope we have a lesson that will be helpful to us as we study God's Word. We've been looking at the book of Nehemiah over the last 2 days from the standpoint of rebuilding things. Nehemiah had an immediate task. He was called back to the land of Judah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. The walls had been broken down when the Babylonians came. And then the Babylonian Empire was taken over by the Persians. The Persians were more humane. They began to allow the Jews to go back home. And Nehemiah remained in the Persian Empire, Susa, for a number of years. But he receives word at the beginning of chapter 1 that the walls had not been rebuilt. Three exodus went back to Judah from the Persian Empire. Two had already taken place. Ezra, the priest, had led one. And his intention was to rebuild the temple. But the walls had not been rebuilt. Remember we said the other day, walls were important back then because walls were security. Walls helped make sure that a city was secure so that an economy could take place and people could come there. Without walls, there would be no economy. People would not come. So it was really important for these walls to be rebuilt. Nehemiah is a court official. He learns that the walls have not been rebuilt. And he makes the decision to go back and rebuild the walls. And what we are doing is we are drawing applications from this story. We are thinking of the fact Sunday morning that there are things that are broken in our own lives that need to be rebuilt. Yesterday morning we talked about the fact that it's not enough to understand that there are problems in our lives. We have to make sure that we think about how do we fix these problems. How did the problems come about? And you see in chapter 1 that Nehemiah went through about a 4-month period in which all he did was just pray. And he went to God and he evaluated what needed to be done. We're going to talk about the next step this morning, and that is that rebuilding requires action. Rebuilding requires action. Rebuilding requires action. Oh, I know what's going on. Requires action. That's good. All right. Let's look at chapter 2. We're going to read through verse 18. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, that in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies in waste and its gates are burned with fire?" Then the king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Therefore I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me from the governors, for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber and make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, and for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy." Then the king granted them to me, according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I went to the governors of the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the armies and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Amorite official heard it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come seeking the well-being of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and to the refuge gate, and I viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down and its gates which were burned with fire. Then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animals under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or others who did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies in waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also the king's words that had been spoken to me. So they said, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to do this good work. So what you see, especially in the latter part, is he surveys all the damage done, and he makes the determination to do something. So let's talk about action this morning. Let's sort of step back for a moment and just look at the story just overall. This chapter begins by reminding us at the end of chapter 1, but in this chapter, of his role as a cupbearer. Now this is interesting because we actually know a pretty fair amount about what cupbearers did. If you look at this picture, the latter part of the left hand is broken, but in the left hand there was a cup. And so the pedestal of the cup would have been in this part here that was broken. This was the bowl that the wine was in. And normally what Persian records show the wine bearer did was he would first of all wipe down and clean the king's cup before he gave it to him. Then, with the wine bowl in his right hand, he would pour some wine into his own left hand and drink some of it. And after he drank it to show that it was good and it wasn't poison, he'd wash his hand, pour the wine into the cup, and then give the cup respectfully to the king. So as we talked about the other day, this is a position of incredible power and preeminence. This was a role that was necessary. So the fact that there was a Jewish man fulfilling this role says a lot about Nehemiah and the type of man he was and the trusted position he had with the king. Now he comes before the king, and we are told as we look at this chapter that he was sad. Well, he was sad because for 4 months he had been thinking about the destruction that had happened to his hometown. And something needed to be done, but no one was doing anything. I'm sure he probably would have preferred for someone else to take on this task. But no one was taking it on. And he had been praying for 4 months, and he comes before the king, and now seems to be the time that he's ready to move. One source I read said this about his sadness. The monarchs of Persia operated on the theory that merely to be in the king's presence and enjoy his favor was sufficient to give perfect joy and happiness to the heart of any person. So for him to come before the king with a sad countenance almost was an insult to the king. And the very fact that the king did not take insult but show concern again shows the relationship that Nehemiah had with the king and the trusted relationship that he had. So he had this sad countenance about him in verses 1 through 2. And when the king asked, "What's going on, Nehemiah? Why are you so sad?" I want you to notice the phrase in verse 4. "So I prayed to the God of heaven." Right? He's been praying for 4 months. But now was his moment. He had been building to the point where he knew something had to be done. And when the king asked this, Nehemiah prayed. Now, how did he pray? I mean, did he drop down to his knees? Did he bow his head? I suspect he didn't. I suspect he probably just quietly prayed before the Lord for wisdom, for strength. We're going to see he's thought all of this through. He's ready to act. But he's waiting for the opportunity, and this is the opportunity. So he prayed to God. And then verses 5 through 8, he begins to list all the things that he needs. Right? He knows what has to be done. He's formulated what needs to be done. It's almost like if you've got a project around the house, before you go to Lowe's or Home Depot, you write down all the things you need to do, right? So he starts saying in verse 5, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." And then in verse 7, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me from the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through." He begins to ask for wood. So he's thought through all of this. And he's got his list ready. And when the king asks, he begins to present everything that he needs. And he goes to the king. And then I want you to notice a couple of interesting phrases in this text. One interesting phrase in verse 3, where he speaks of the place of my father's tombs. What did that mean? Well, the Persians had a great regard for those who had passed away. And it's interesting, two times in this text, Nehemiah throws that out there. And I think that's intentional. At least I would suggest that it's intentional. Sometimes if you're with your spouse or a good friend, you know them well, and you're trying to persuade them to take a course of action that you would like for them to take. And you know them well enough, you're thinking, before you bring it up, now, how do I need to phrase this? What things do I need to say? What do I not need to say? You know, sometimes Teresa, if she's really trying to make me happy, she's going to make me a chocolate cake. Okay, and she knows that that's going to put me in a good mood when I see that. So I think that's what he's doing to some degree. He knows the Persians respected those who had passed on. And so two times in this text, he mentions, I want to go back and I want to honor those people who've gone before me. And the king listens to that. And then notice the phrase in verse 8, where he said, the latter part, the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Now this phrase is used in the book of Ezra as well. This idea of God's hand and the good hand of God upon me. And I think ultimately that speaks of God's providence. That he recognizes that God is involved in this process. It's not just Nehemiah trying to formulate this plan. He knows that God is working in this to accomplish not only Nehemiah's desire and the people of Judah's desire, but God's desire. And there's another one, I don't have it listed here, but there's another one that I think is really fascinating. Look at verse 6. Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be? Notice that phrase, the queen also sitting beside him. What's the point of that? Why bring up the queen? Let me just throw out an interesting possibility. We are very certain who King Artaxerxes was in the Persian lineage of kings. The king Azarias mentioned in the book of Esther is one that we're still a little uncertain of. There are two guesses as to who in the Persian list of kings Azarias was from the book of Esther. One, Xerxes the First, who was the father of Artaxerxes. And the other is that Azarias may have been Artaxerxes. So you think about this for a moment. Why is this king so willing to help this Jewish man go back and rebuild the city? Why is he so willing that he's going to let his cupbearer leave for a long period of time? And not only that, he's going to provide provisions for him to accomplish his task. If it was Xerxes, Azarias was Xerxes, and Azarias was Esther's husband, then she could have been the queen mother, and she could have been the one sitting right next to King Artaxerxes. And if Azarias was Artaxerxes, then the queen very well may have been Esther the queen. So I think it's fascinating. Why would it mention and go out of its way to mention that the queen was sitting next to him? And why would the king be so favorable? And it's very possible that Esther may have been the queen. And that would open the door up as to why the king was so favorable toward helping them. I think that's very fascinating when you look at that. So he goes back to the land when everything is where it needs to be, and he acts. He goes to the city, he looks around, he has people with him, but then he secretly goes around at night and he just sort of surveys. And again, I think what you're seeing is this guy who's still thinking everything through. He hasn't revealed yet what his plan was to the people. In fact, the people may have been concerned. There's a Persian official coming into town, one of our own people, but he's coming into town and we don't know what he's coming for. He didn't walk in and say, hey guys, I'm here to rebuild the walls. He kept it to himself. He went around at night, looked at everything, and then he comes to his people in verses 17 and 18. He said, you see the distress that we're in, how Jerusalem lies in waste and its gates were burned with fire. Come, let us build the walls of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they started to the work. So here you have a man, he's gone through a period, he finds out what's wrong. He begins to think about what's wrong and how they need to fix it. And now is the time to act. So, what do we take from all this? Let me give you a couple of applications. First of all, evaluation must be followed by action. You can think about some problem in your life all day long. You can think about that problem for years and years and years. But until you're ready to act, that problem will never be fixed. Okay? So, you know, you young guys, y'all think about, you know, your future. And so, Brayden, what do you want to do when you grow up? Still trying to figure it out. Okay. Jacob, you said you want to be a doctor, right? Okay. So, you know, you've got that plan going right now. Okay. And you just graduated from high school. So what are you going to do now? Go to college. Well, there's no problem if you're going to be a doctor, right? Okay. You kind of have to. It's required. Okay, so what if in 3 years you're still where you're at and you keep telling your body, I'm probably going to go to college? Okay. Are you doing anything about it? Okay. Well, it's nice to think about it and prepare yourself, but at some point you got to go to college, right? Okay. And that's the point. When it comes to any kind of issue in your life that you begin to identify, here's an area that needs to be fixed in my life. It's great to identify what that problem is, and it's great to spend time thinking about how you can fix that problem. But until you get up and start fixing it, that problem is not going to get fixed, right? I told you the other day that one of my problems is sometimes I go from identifying the problem right into trying to fix it without spending time thinking about it. My other problem is the exact opposite. If it's a big problem, I'll identify the problem, then I'm going to drag my feet for a long time before I fix it. We had a leak in the girls' shower, in their bathroom, for 3 years. Okay. And we just, I did not want to get into that project. I knew that it's like pulling string, and before you know it, it's going to be a much bigger issue. And I just didn't want to get into it. So the girls just took showers in my and Teresa's bathroom for 3 years. Until finally, one day I said, I got to fix this problem. Okay. And it was like a 3-month process, but I got it fixed. But I'm telling you, it's easy to drag our feet, right? It's easy to know what we need to do and then not do it. And what we see from Nehemiah went through this process and he thought about it and he was waiting for the moment to start this process in motion. And when it came, he took action. When are we going to do what we need to do? When are we going to take care of things? So that's the first thing. You can think all day long. You need to think about what are the changes I need to make. You've got to make that decision. What am I going to do about it? And let me just give you, and this is just a piece of advice. Set a date. If you've got to evaluate some kind of issue, you've got to think about it and try to figure out how do I deal with this, that's fine. Set a date as to when you're going to deal with it. I wrestled for a number of years before I started preaching full time. I had a secular job and I started thinking about preaching and I knew it was a big deal to get into and it's not something you just jump in quickly. And I went through probably about a 4-year period that I just wrestled with it. And finally an older preacher told me, Mark, you got to set a date on this. You just got to figure out on this date, I'm going to make a decision. So Teresa was working at that time, and she had a business trip to Snowmass Village, Colorado. And I went with her, and I made the decision. By the end of that week, I was going to know what I was going to do. I could have kept dragging my feet, but setting a date helped. So just a piece of practical advice when you start going through this process, and you evaluate, and you figure out what needs to be done, at some point set a date and say, this is when I'm going to start acting. So the first thing, evaluation must be followed by action. Second of all, action is only good, and it only helps if it is guided by wisdom. This phrase that pops up, that the hand of God was with him, tells us that Nehemiah was acting in what he believed to be accord with God's will. He had prayed about it and he had thought about it a lot. So the question is, how do we gain wisdom? Well, there are two ways we gain wisdom. James chapter 1 verse 5 tells us this. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach and it will be given to him. Well, how do we ask for wisdom from God? By prayer, right? And so you see throughout chapter 1 and chapter 2, Nehemiah is always praying, isn't he? He's praying through this period in chapter 1 when he's before the king, he prays. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. You and I need to be people of prayer. When there's some kind of issue in our life that we're trying to deal with, we need to constantly be going to God, asking God for wisdom. Now, how does God give us that wisdom? I don't fully understand. I don't know if he helps us to understand things better, but I know he does give us wisdom. One of the ways that he gives us wisdom is through his word. Paul tells us this in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. In speaking of Timothy, that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which were able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Paul said one of the ways Timothy gained wisdom was through scripture. Beloved, this book that God has left us with is a resource that probably we do not take advantage of as much as we should. There are times that scripture is going to tell us things very overtly. You know, we're going to be reading through the Proverbs, and there's a piece of wisdom there that is so very helpful to us. But then there are times we're going to read stories about people like Nehemiah or Joseph, and we can learn from them. We need to seek wisdom within our lives so that we can make good decisions to act upon. That's the only way we're going to make decisions that are good. Because if you act without wisdom, you may do more damage. So you not only want to act, but you want to act with wisdom. And when you act wisely through a study of God's Word, through praying, and your desire is to do what God wants you to do, and God's desire is to do what is for you to do what He wants you to do, and you come to the conclusion based upon Scripture, based upon prayer, based upon taking time to think this through and make sure I'm making a wise decision, I believe it's very possible that we can act knowing that the hand of God is upon us. Here's the third thing. People who rebuild are doers. Right? Be a doer in life. James tells us this. James 1, 21 through 22. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. Then he follows with this. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. It is certainly true when it comes to the word of God and being who we need to be. It is so much easier to be a hearer than to be a doer. But James admonishes us to be doers of the word. Romans 2, verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And Jesus, in John 15, verse 14, said, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." Right? So you've got to act and you've got to do within your life. And the New Testament gives us great examples of people who were doers. Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son. You remember, he lived this prodigal life and he went out and he lived large and in charge until the famine came. And now this guy who was the life of the party, the one shelling out money, buying drinks for everybody, now he doesn't have anything and he's feeding pigs. And there's a great, in fact, open your Bible, Luke 15. It's a great phrase there. Luke chapter 15. Look at verse 17. Luke 15, verse 17. Well, let's go to verse 16 first. And when he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods and that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything, but when he came to himself, that's a great phrase. That just means everything just began to sort of pile on his shoulders. He began to realize how foolish he had been. When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" And he arose. Okay, that's what we're talking about right here. He was a doer. He said, "Here's the problem. I'm broke. I've got nothing." And he sat down and he evaluated his situation. Same thing we see in Nehemiah. And he said, "I got to do something about this." And he arose and he went. Great example of someone who was a doer. We also find the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts chapter 8. You know, we find there Philip is the one who's sent to preach to him. And they're going along. And he sees the eunuch there reading from the book of Isaiah. He says, "Hey, do you understand what you're reading?" The guy goes, "How can I? Unless someone teaches me." And so he taught Jesus to him. And as they're going down the road, do you remember what the eunuch asked him? and says, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? He was a doer. Here's my problem. My life's broken without Jesus Christ. He has time to think about it. And when he sees the opportunity, he wants to act upon it. Even when you look at Saul of Tarsus. Now, Saul did drag his feet a little bit. The New King James translation says in Acts chapter 9, when Jesus is speaking to him, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks or the goads. Okay, you guys probably know what a prick or a goad was. I grew up in the country. We had cows. And you'd goad one of the cows along. You had a big stick and you poke it. And you're goading it. Sometimes people, they're messing with each other. And they go, oh, he's just goading you. That means they're trying to push you in a direction. And it seems to me that within the context there, God was working providentially to bring Saul of Tarsus around that he was resisting. But when Jesus appeared to him, he was blinded for 3 days. He had to wait for Ananias. And then he's baptized. And from that point on, Saul, who will be Paul, is a force of supernatural motivation there. I mean, Paul just starts going out there. He's preaching here, he's preaching there, and he's making plans, and he's talking to Timothy, he's talking to Titus, he's giving orders back and forth. I mean, he's a doer. That's what we got to be. We got to stop talking about what I will do, what I intend to do at some point. We got to be people who are doers, and God's a doer. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God did what needed to be done. And that's what you and I need to take from this. That's all well and good to identify a problem. It's all well and good to evaluate what needs to be done. At some point, we've got to ask ourselves, what are we going to do to accomplish it? So what do you need to do? Maybe since Sunday when you started this series, maybe you've been thinking about in your life some things that need to change. Some areas where you need to start making some improvements. Okay, I suspect most people here are Christians this morning, but there may be some who aren't. And you know you need to become a Christian. You've been convicted as you've read the Word of God, what the Word of God says. You know that you need to give yourself over to Jesus Christ. You need to be baptized for the remission of sins based upon your faith. And you just haven't done it yet. But you intend to at some point. Maybe you need to do it. Maybe you need to do it today, before the day is over. Maybe some of you need to become more committed Christians. I don't know. I'm not judging any of you. I don't know you well enough. Y'all are all great people as far as I'm concerned. I mean, you're all clean. You're all dressed nice and everything. Everything I can see. But I don't know your heart. Maybe you've got some area in your life that you've been holding back from God. And you've been thinking, you know, I need to rebuild that area. I need to turn myself over to God completely and get rid of all that rubbish there. Maybe you need to start doing something and stop talking. Maybe you need to repent of some sin within your life. Maybe a sin that no one else knows about but you and God. You need to do that. Maybe you need to fix your marriage. Maybe you need to be a better wife, a better husband. Maybe you need to be a better parent. Maybe you need to be a better child. Maybe you need to change your attitude. Now, there are some people with rotten attitudes in life. Some Christians with rotten attitudes. People walk around, they get this dour look on their face all the time. They just look like somebody run over their cat all the time. I mean, it's like they have a cat that dies every day. Okay? At some point, beloved, we've got to live as Christians. That means we've got a hope in heaven one day. I know that there are bad things that happen in this world. And I know that I'm not saying it's wrong for us as Christians to be upset and mourn over things. There are a lot of things for us to mourn over. But in an overall sense, we've got a home waiting for us in heaven. Shouldn't that change the way we look at things? Okay. So maybe you need to change your attitude. Maybe you need to break some kind of addiction. And I'm not just talking about drugs or alcohol or pornography. Those are some of the big ones. But maybe you're just addicted to swearing. Maybe you're addicted to foul jokes. Maybe you're just addicted to something that may not be wrong in and of itself. Paul in 1 Corinthians said, all things are lawful for me. But he said, all things aren't helpful. I'm not going to be brought under the control of anything. Now, I take it from that, that obviously not everything is lawful. Murder is not lawful. But he's saying all lawful things are lawful. But I'm not going to be brought under the control of anything. Here's something to think about. Is there something in your life that's lawful, that's fine? There's no prohibition in Scripture from you doing it. But it's got too much of a control over your life. I was reading this morning... cell phone makers
are Google and Apple just came up with yesterday. They had a big show of some of their latest software that's going to be coming out soon. They understand that there are a lot of people who are addicted to these things. And not pointing my finger at you guys, but I'll point my finger at you guys. Young people in particular, they have these things out all the time. And you guys may be exceptions. That's great. But you know, is there anything unlawful about having one of these? Well, of course not. But could you become addicted to this? And then it takes up so much of your time and you're walking around. I saw on this phone the other day a video of people falling into creeks, running, bumping into light poles because they're looking at these things. Okay? It's ironic that I saw that while I was looking at this. Okay, think about that one for a while. But still, this is lawful to have, but you might start thinking, you know, I need to do something about that. This is controlling too much of my life, and it may be a particular food. So we're in a very interesting area there where there could be things that we're addicted to that they're not wrong, but you have just too much. They have to Coke, coffee. I mean, just fill in the blank. So you start saying, I need to do something about that. Then do something about it. What do you need to rebuild within your life? Identify it. Think about it. Pray about it. And then start acting upon it. Now is the time to do it. Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 13, Paul says this, "And do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lust." You see the charge all through there. Now's the time. Okay. Let me close with one other thing and then we'll close the lesson for this morning. It's not on here. I just decided to throw it in this morning. But this is very useful to us. After Nehemiah looks at everything and he surveys everything, then he starts telling others of his plan. You start identifying things that need to be changed in your life, it may be a good idea to start bringing other people in. All right. I've talked to friends who've lost weight, and they've said that in their weight group, one of the things that they're encouraged to do is to let other people know, hey, I'm trying to lose weight. Once you start sharing with other people, you can start bringing other people in who can help you. There's a sense of accountability. So if you recognize within your life, I'm spending too much time on my phone. Can you help me with that? If you see me on a regular basis and you only see me on my phone, would you kindly remind me that I need to do something about that? If you have a problem in your life cursing, if you have a problem in your life, maybe sassing off to your husband or to your wife, then ask someone, hey, when you hear me do that, I want to break this. Would you help me? Would you bring that to my attention? Bring other people in, which is where our lesson tomorrow is going to be. Chapter 3, we're going to look at the fact that rebuilding requires other people. You find everyone getting involved. And so I look forward to sharing that with you tomorrow as well. So thanks a lot for your attention this morning. Ethan, if you'll lead us in a prayer.